We're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 1, page 807, if you're using a Bible under the seat. And we're starting there, but we're really looking at the whole New Testament. We're very close to the end of our trip through the whole story of the Bible. And if you're our guest this morning, in 2018, we've been going from Genesis to Revelation, looking at the big picture of Scripture. And along the way, we've been asking, who is this book about? What's this book about? Getting the big story of Scripture. This morning, let's tweak that question a little bit and ask, who is Christmas about? What's at the center of it all? And that's a really great question. I'm glad you asked. Let's start to answer by looking at the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew, who writes for Jewish readers, argues from the first lines of the New Testament that Jesus is the center of the Bible. Now, the New Testament begins in a rather strange way, at least to our Western eyes. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. Now, let me warn you, no self-respecting American author who expects to get published would ever start a book this way. Starting with a genealogy, names half of which we can't even pronounce. What in the world is he thinking? What's the point? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This passage, strange though it is, gives the central storyline of the Bible, the big picture of what the Bible's all about. Matthew is saying everything in the Old Testament points like a great neon sign straight to Jesus. And this genealogy tells us that Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. His arrival was carefully, meticulously planned from all eternity. The arrangements had been made for millennia. This passage, these 16 verses at the beginning of Matthew, are Jesus' resume. In this genealogy, Matthew tells us a great deal about what the Bible is all about. God has been working for all of history toward this one child, bringing this one child into the world. Shows us that God keeps his promises. Then what is God trying to say to us through all of the individual stories and events recorded and represented here? All of these stories, you read 16 verses, and there's lots of people covered here. What's Matthew getting at? Well, he's pointing out that the Bible is not two books. It's not a collection of 66 books. He's showing us that the Bible is one big story. It's one great narrative of God's grace. It's all the story of Jesus. And if you don't get anything in 2018 from this whole series of 52 messages covering the whole story of the Bible, get this, that the Bible is not a random set of individual stories that happen to be lumped together in one book, an anthology of sorts. The Bible is one big story. It contains many stories, but they're all woven together by one grand scheme of God revealing himself to the world. And it all happened. It's history. It's not just what we wished happened. It's not political correctness or revisionism. This is a truth claim that Matthew's making here. And every page points to the answers to life's great questions. Who are we? Where are we? What's wrong with us? What's the remedy? And so what Matthew is giving us here is what teachers call the meta-narrative. That's not such a strange word. Meta means great, great. Narrative means story. The big story. That's what Matthew's giving us here. He's giving us an absolute worldview, one true way of explaining life. There is a way to understand what life is and what it's all about. And you strangely enough, you find it right here revealed to us in this genealogy. So Matthew 1, 1 through 16, 1 through 17, sews together the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew's gospel begins the New Testament by linking Jesus with the covenant promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and David. So this Bible is one great story of God's plan. And this genealogy roots this incredible claim in history. Okay, got that? Now let's fast forward to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Right after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appears to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're mystified. They can't figure out what's happened. Jesus has been killed, and there's all these stories, and so they don't recognize who Jesus is, and Jesus begins to explain to them how every story in the Old Testament had been about him. Luke 24, 27. Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself is saying all the Bible up to this point had been written to, in some way, continue the storyline. The storyline that starts in Genesis 1:1 that brings us right up to Jesus. So Jesus talks to these two fellows, and he's giving them the confidence that he really is the one that he had told them that he was. You would have thought that the resurrection would be all the proof that they needed. But Jesus convinces them by showing them how in every single page of a book that had been written over 1,500 years by more than 30 different authors, there's a consistent story. One story tracing through the whole thing. One big story, and it's all about him. Maybe he talked to them something like this. And this has been put together from several different sources. It's not original with me. In Genesis, he is the Word of God creating the heavens and the earth. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the doorpost of your heart so that you could escape the bonds of slavery. In Leviticus, he is the temple, the holy place where you meet with God. In Numbers, he is your ever-present guide, your pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet coming who is greater than Moses. In Joshua, he is the conquering warrior who leading you into the promised land. In Judges, he's the broken savior rising up to rescue you. In Ruth, he's your kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the pure-hearted shepherd king who rushes out to face your giants all alone. In 1 and 2 Kings, he's the righteous ruler. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the restorer of the kingdom. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the walls. In Esther, he's your advocate, risking his life to restore you to royalty. In Job, he's your living redeemer. In the Psalms, he's the one who hears your cries. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, he is the meaning who helps you to escape the madness. In the Song of Solomon, I love this, he is your lover and your bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. In Jeremiah, he is the spirit that writes God's laws on your heart. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the river of life bringing healing to the nations. In Daniel, well, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, he is the ever faithful husband pursuing his unfaithful bride. In Joel, he's the restorer of all that the locusts have eaten. In Amos, he's your burden bearer. Obadiah, he's the judge of all the earth. Jonah, he's the prophet cast out into the storm so that you could be brought in. In Micah, he's the everlasting ruler to be born to us in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, your reason to rejoice even when your fields are empty. In Zephaniah, he's the great redeemer. In Haggai, he's the cleansing fountain. Zechariah, he's the pierced son whom every eye on earth will one day behold. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. But the Bible doesn't stop there. He wasn't just promised. He came, and in Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the son of God. In Luke, he's the Savior born to us in the city of David, Christ the Lord. In John, he's the Word become flesh dwelling among us. In Acts, he's Christ, the risen Lord, proclaiming salvation to the nation. Jesus is the center of it all. It's always ever been about him. It's all about him. Romans, he's the justifier. 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Spirit at work in the churches. In Galatians, he's the righteousness imputed to us by faith. In Ephesians, he's our righteous armor. In Philippians, the God who meets our every need. In Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's descending from heaven with a shout coming to meet us together in the clouds. 1 and 2 Timothy, the one mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's our faithful pastor. Philemon, our Redeemer, restoring us to his service. In Hebrews, he is our great high priest. In James, the life at work in our faith. 1 and 2 Peter, our living cornerstone. 1 and 2 and 3 John, our advocate, pleading his righteousness in our place. In Jude, he's God our Savior, the one who keeps us from stumbling and presents us in his presence with great joy, blameless. In Revelation, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all about him. It's always been all about him. He is the center of it all. So Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of Messiah, is a really, really big deal. God's story, God's plan from all eternity to bring a rescuer is now unfolding. When that baby comes to Bethlehem. Because Christmas is at the center of everything that God has been doing. The whole Bible is the story that tells the story of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, which means it's all about him. It's all about him. It's only ever been about him. Jesus is the center of the Bible. So that means Jesus is the center of all that God's doing. Of all God's doing. And the implications of that get wonderfully personal. God created us. He created every single one of us in this room this morning to make him the center of our lives. God created you personally. He created you to make him, God, the center of your life. God made us to put God at the center. Not stuff, not the earth, not the sun, but God. We were designed by God to live and thrive and be full of joy with God at the center of our lives. That's how God made us. But the story of the human race is that we put ourselves at the center, right? So here's how this absolutely true story of the human race unfolds. The Bible tells us that God created the universe as a demonstration of his glory. He made this whole universe from billions of light years apart from one side to the other, the whole universe and earth to demonstrate his glory. All the galaxies, all the suns, all the planets, all the oceans, all the mountains, all the rivers, all the sunsets, all to demonstrate his glory. And that's how wonderful he is. He created us, the human race, at the crown of his creation. The greatest thing he created was us, the human race. He made us in his image. Why? To enjoy that glory with him. But then, when he was finished, while the paintbrush was still in his hands, we took the paintbrush from God and painted ourselves at the center of creation. In a manner of speaking, we pulled a coup. We staged a rebellion, and we tried to dethrone God from the center. God, I don't need you to be in charge. I want the glory for myself. I want to be the center. I want myself. I want to be the point of it all. Mine. When did you ever have to teach your kids to be self-centered and selfish? You don't teach kids that. You don't, because we made ourselves that way. I mean, that's just the way we are. We're self-centered. So Bible calls that sin. Putting ourselves in charge and firing God. I know what's best for myself. Don't tell me how to think. Don't tell me how to live. Don't give me your standard of morality. Don't tell me how to think. My lifestyle is my choice. I will love and treasure what I want to love and treasure, even if it is completely self-destructive. So we are masters, aren't we, of the self-centered, self-absorbed, self-righteous life. And that is what sin is. And we're all guilty of it. And the effect of that choice is disaster for the human race. To choose to dethrone God from the center of our lives and put ourselves at the center, no matter how self-destructive that is what creates all the problems that we see in this world. Physical breakdown, relational breakdown, death, physical death, death to our relationships. Why? Because we were not designed by God to be at the center. We weren't made by God to satisfy ourselves. We weren't made by God. We weren't designed by God to be self-satisfiers, to be satisfied in ourselves, because that just makes us hollow. It makes us empty, and it creates spiritual death, spiritual brokenness, and judgment. King Solomon said that God created eternity in our hearts. We're designed to be fulfilled only by something eternal. Blaise Pascal called it the great abyss that exists in the center of every human heart. We spend all of our lives trying to figure out, what is this hole in my heart? What is it that's wrong with my heart? We spend all of our lives seeking after that, and we're trying to find what goes where, and nothing fits, because that hole is God-shaped. And you can't put anything else into a God-shaped hole other than God. Because nothing else, no one else is going to handle the captain's chair at the center. You can't put romance at the center. You can't put job security at the center. You can't put respect at the center. You can't put the admiration of others. You certainly can't put stuff at the center or finances at the center of your life. Family won't do it. Family always lets you down in the end. It because things can't last like they are. Things always change. You'll always be let down. It just can't. None of these things provide the security and eternality that we crave, because that gap in our heart is the size of an eternal God. So consequently, we were left spiritually empty. We were condemned because we committed the greatest act of cosmic rebellion imaginable. We stole the Creator's glory, and we took it for ourselves. Now, God, our Maker, our Designer, could have left us there. He could have just turned us over to experience the fruit of our rebellion forever and ever. He could have just said, okay, have at it, and we would have spiraled into oblivion to perish apart from Him in hell. But the Bible says that God is rich in mercy and He loves the world, so He came to earth in pursuit of us. And that is what Christmas is all about. God so loved the world that He gave. Our sin and rebellion has broken us. Our pushing God out of the center has torn us apart, and it brought the penalty of sin on our heads, and Jesus Christ came to bear that penalty himself for us. So, why is Jesus necessary? Why couldn't God have just done this? Why Jesus? It's because God is just. Why couldn't God have just said, you're fine, I forgive you. We can't do that because he's just. He has founded the universe on justice. Think how angry we get when we get a news report that a court decision that we really strongly disagree with. There have been several in the news lately. Judge lets rapist off with almost no consequences. It was clear that he did it. He admitted he did it. And the judge just lets him go. And you think how that wars against us, because that's not justice. Murderer goes free. We can't live with that. The greatest injustice that ever took place was when we stole authority and glory from God. And that cosmic injustice has to be righted. And there's only two ways that that can happen. Justice must happen. Justice will happen. So either you pay the penalty, eternal punishment, or God pays the penalty himself in his Son. And Jesus did that for us. He substituted himself for sinners just like you and I for us. And now he offers himself, his sacrifice, as a gift to all who will receive it. And that's the good news. That's what makes Christmas really worth celebrating. That's the good news that brings joy to the world and peace on earth and goodwill toward men and women. God did it so that he could be at the center again. So the place where you thrive. The place where everything's right again when God is at the center. And as you continue this storyline of the Bible and come to the end of the book, there you find Jesus where he belongs, in charge of it all. And all that is wrong is done away, and everything that is broken is made whole, and he's in the place where we experience joy and satisfaction and significance and meaning for all of eternity. So why is Jesus at the center of Christmas? Because Jesus is at the center of Christmas because Jesus is the center of heaven. Last chapter of the whole story, Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter of the whole story. We're going to come back here next Sunday, but I want to tie together the Christmas story so you can see why this is such a big deal, why Christmas really matters. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that river represents spiritual life, refreshment, flowing. The source is Jesus, spiritual life flowing from him through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life is God's source of healing, blessing, restoration. And we're being told that God is remaking everything new. He's fixing everything that's broken. He's remaking the universe the way it ought to be before we rebelled against God and brought chaos into this universe. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So the curse of the Garden of Eden, the curse of sin, the curse of Adam and Eve, done away with forever, once and for all. Why? Because Jesus is at the center where he belongs. The center of heaven. And he's at the center of our lives and the center of the lives of God's people. He's on their foreheads. You know, that's just a graphic image, a picture that Jesus Christ right in the middle, right at the center of your hearts where he belongs. And the center of people's lives, and he's sealed there. He's engraved there. Jesus is at the center. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Darkness is gone. The light of God is all that we need, and we will be kings and queens and reign forever. Why? Because things are once again the way they should be. Sin is vanquished. The enemy, Satan, is gone forever. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what's he saying? Are you starting to? Are you guessing what I'm going to tell you he's saying? I'm in the center. I'm where I ought to be. I'm in the place where I should be, on the throne. I am the first and the last, sovereign over all. I'm the provider of all this good. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Now, what in the world is this? Laundry? Washing robes? What's Jesus talking about? Well, this is a metaphor. He's using a word picture. And if you go to chapter 7, verse 14 of Revelation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the picture is this. I come to Jesus with my filthy mind, with my broken life, my seared, guilty conscience, my bad record, my stained reputation, guilty of rebellion against God, and he washes it all away based on his blood. He paid my penalty. Now, you ladies, your kids come in and they've got this nasty stain that nothing will take out, and you YouTube it and you think, oh, I got the solution, and you take it through and it looks better, but I mean, it was white and now it's not quite white, and there's only one thing that's going to wash your conscience and only one thing that's going to wash your life and cleanse the sin away forever, and that's the blood of Christ. Based on his blood, because he paid my penalty. So here's the most important question of Christmas, the crucial one. Has Jesus washed your robes? Has he cleansed your heart before God? Or let me rephrase the question in another way. Is Jesus the center of your life? You see, If I saved myself based on my religion or the good things I did, I would see myself as the hero, wouldn't I? If I rescued myself and if I did something to earn God's favor, then I'd be proud of my good works and I would remain at the center of my life. But if God saves me by his grace, and I have no choice but to acknowledge that he is at the center and spend the rest of my eternity praising him. So the implication is awesome. To be saved, all you need to be is needy. You have to know that you need the forgiveness of sins and that you can't provide it for yourself, and you cast yourself on his mercy and surrender to his grace. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's really very simple. You receive him. That means you take like this personal gift from him. Some of you have already done Christmas with your family. Some will do it tomorrow night. Some on Tuesday morning, and you'll be receiving gifts and giving gifts. And to receive it's not complicated, is it? I didn't do anything to receive a gift. It was a gift. God gives it to me. Not about being good enough. You can't be good enough. Jesus Christ was good enough in your place. His last words were not, go prove yourself, go be good. His last words were, it is finished. Receive my gift. So the whole story of the Bible is not about what you must do, but what has been done for you. The price has been paid in full, and you only need to receive it. And to receive him means that you bow the knee and say, I'm needy. I'm broken. Not about going to church. It's not about getting more religious. It means receiving him personally, surrendering to him personally. So have you received him? Is Jesus at the center of your life? He can't be at the center of Christmas, what Christmas is really all about, until he sits at the center of your life. And it may seem obvious, just blatantly obvious, but it's really not. So what happens when a blind woman messes with a wood stove? You know, Saturday mornings for me, I don't have to get up quite as early, and I don't have to be in the office quite as early. So I was laying in bed at 10 minutes after 6, kind of awake and just enjoying myself with my feet warm under the covers, and all of a sudden, I hear some yelling from the living room, and beep, 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 the smoke alarm starts going off, and I thought, what's going on? And I hear the door slam and run out into the living room. And Catherine's been taking care of my parents' old records, and there's some things that she doesn't want to go into the trash because somebody might find them and do identity theft. So she brings them home 2 or 3 times a week in a big box. And she takes all these records, and then she throws them into the wood stove. And most mornings that works okay. But yesterday morning, she puts the box down. It's early, and she starts throwing papers into the wood stove, now realizing that the wood is kind of at a slant, and she threw the papers in, and they slid back out. By the time they slid back out, they were on fire. And so she sees the fire right in front of her. My wife is legally blind, and she sees that fire right in front of her, and she starts tamping on it, and smoke is going up, and trying to knock the fire out, and trying to push it back in there and beating it and not realizing this whole time, because she's so focused on this, not realizing that some of those papers went over into the box. And I'm not making this up. She says, I'm starting to get warm, and I can't figure out why. And she's working on the sparks, trying to knock the sparks out, and look over. Here's a 2-foot-high flame right next to her. By the time I get out there, she has grabbed the box, run outside, and thrown it onto the front yard. But it's too late. All the smoke alarms in the house are going off, and everybody is awake. And I tell this story to say, some of you are focusing on the sparks. You're focusing on fixing this little thing in your life. And, man, if I could just, be nicer to my wife, then God would be happy to me. And if I could, read my Bible more, God would be happy with me. And if I could knock this porn issue I've been struggling with, or if I could give more, be more generous, then God would finally be happy. And the house is burning down. Here's the obvious thing of Christmas. It's a gift. It's a gift. And God says, if you would come to him and receive the gift, then he will be at the center again. He will be the point of your life, and you will start once again to fulfill the purpose for which you were made, and your life will start to be in sync again with God's design. And then you will find forgiveness and significance and joy and meaning and wholeness and new life and spiritual fruit. And then Jesus will be at the center of your Christmas. Not about you. It's all about him. How about it? Let's stand together. Father, you are the author and creator of life, and we are the ones who have royally screwed it up. We are the ones who have turned away from your purpose, and yet you and your love, you and your mercy and grace have sent your Son to be the Savior for our sins. My prayer is, Father, that we would put you back where you belong at the center. That Jesus Christ, who is the point of the whole story of the Bible, would be the point of our lives too. That we would put you first and give you all of the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray.